The lawyer asks Jesus the same question the whole nation is struggling with, right, this week. And who is my neighbor? Is a black man selling CDs outside a convenience store in Baton Rouge my neighbor? Is a black man in a car with a broken taillight in Minnesota my neighbor? Are those in Dallas marching with signs that say Black Lives Matter, are they my neighbor? Are cops in Dallas who are protecting those protesters my neighbor? You and I know that the answer to these questions, of course, is yes. In this week of violence in America, it would appear that for some, at least, black lives don't matter that much. And for some, white police lives don't matter that much. Some think we have a gun problem. Others think we have a police training problem. Others think we have a mental health problem. Others think we have a race problem. We have all of these problems, don't we? And many more. But Jesus, in this story today, goes deeper still by telling us a story not really about who is my neighbor. He doesn't really answer that question. The question he answers is, how do I be a neighbor? How do I act neighborly towards someone in need? And so he tells the story of a man walking down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho who was robbed and left in a ditch to die. That opening phrase easily translates right into our world. We could say a man was walking down from Beacon Hill to Dorchester and was robbed and left in a gutter to die. We get that. And we understand the next part too, for we've all been tempted, let's admit it, to ignore someone else who's in pain. We know hit and run accidents happen. And we know the temptation, right, if we're paying attention to what's going on in our own hearts, to give ourselves a pass when confronted by someone in need. You know, well, I was running, I was really late that day, and there was somebody behind me, and he was going to take care of it, and, you know, I was all dressed up for the party, and I didn't want to get blood all over me, and I didn't know what to do, and I don't carry latex gloves, so what could I do? We get that part of the story. It's the next part that's so familiar on one hand, and yet we don't get it because it's lost its sting and its ability to shock us into transformation. A Samaritan came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved to pity. We don't get this because Samaritans in our vocabulary are good, right? They are good Samaritans. They're whole, you know, relief organizations called the Samaritans. We have laws about being a good Samaritan. We would want our children to grow up to be good Samaritans. But for first century Jews, it was not so. Samaritans were heretics. They were half-breeds. They were not people to be trusted. They were an enemy. You might just imagine today the animosity between Palestinians and Israelis, and you get a taste of what it was like between Jews and Samaritans. But if we don't have the sting in this story, then this story just becomes a quaint morality tale that I'll tell to my grandkids so they'll be nice to the little boy who skins his knee in the playground. Not a bad thing, but not transforming. But what if? What if Jesus is today addressing a large group of African Americans after the shootings of Alton Sterling and Philando Castile? And Jesus says, a young black man was shot and left in a ditch to die. The cars go flying by because people are just too busy to care or notice. But then along comes a member of the Ku Klux Klan who sees the injured black man and has pity on him. He takes him to the hospital, says he will cover all the expenses and will be back soon to check on him. Well, if Jesus told that kind of story in that setting, he might be asked to leave because he has just made a white supremacist the hero, right, of the story. Or what if Jesus is addressing a police rally And he says, a police officer was shot and left in a ditch to die, and no one cares except a violent gangbanger who has pity on the policeman, takes him to the hospital, guarantees his expenses, and promises to come see him again. Again, Jesus might get thrown out of that gathering for making a mortal enemy the hero of the story. You see, each of us, and you know this, is born into a story that we inherit from our parents, our culture, and our history. And this story makes us a part of that world. We think we're self-made. You know, we get into high school, maybe turn 16, we're self-made. But in reality, we have been made by others in the image of the God those others believe in. Make no mistake, if you and I had been raised in a white supremacist environment that worshiped a God for whom white lives matter much more than black lives matter, then that story would be deep in our souls. It would be unconsciously controlling us. And we could not escape the web of lies and hate on our own. How could we? Because our whole life has been founded on those stories. So the deeper question we should be asking Jesus today during this Violent Week is not just, who is my neighbor, but who is my God? As Christians, we believe Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That'll be the first line in the collect, in the epistle next week from Colossians. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is, as we learn every Christmas, the Word made flesh who comes from the Father to save us from those false stories that are killing us. Jesus, therefore, refuses to live in a small either-or world of us versus them, because his God is not small. The world he lives in is the one in which the Father, the creator of all, makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, who makes the sun shine on the good and on the evil. He lives in a world where loving your friends and hating your enemies puts you at the bottom of the morality scale, because the worst human being on earth does that. And he says in Luke 6, love your enemies, and you'll be children of the Most High, for God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. But without his help, we have no way of doing this, because we're not God. We aren't capable of climbing out of our destructive stories all on our own. All we really know how to do is to blame others for our problems, and aren't we, as a species, so good at that? So what does God do for us, his broken creatures? Well, we get a foretaste of it in our Old Testament lesson today, where Amos, the 8th century prophet up there in the kingdom of the northern kingdom, Israel's split into Judah and Israel, he's a southerner, he goes up north to give them the word of God, which they don't want. And he says, thus saith the Lord, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. Well, you don't have to be one of you guys that repoint our walls to understand when someone hangs a plumb line down, you can tell very quickly what's out of plumb. Who of us as individuals or a church or a nation could stand such a thing, to have the Lord God Almighty drop a plumb line of what a righteous, holy, straight down level human being would look like? We'd have no way to stand next to that. Our bent behavior would instantly show up, wouldn't it? It would be quite clear that we are not plumb. And we know this too, don't we? Because there are people around the world in our cities who are dying in ditches, and we don't do as much about it as we could. God's Word is the plumb line. And that plumb line became flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, Who among us could stand next to Jesus and fail to see how bent and broken we are? Standing next to His justice, His compassionate heart for the stranger, His freedom to be nonviolent, His self-sacrifice for everyone else, we would all see in an instant how unlovely we are. Jesus was the plumb line, so of course we killed Him and tried to cover His glory by the shame of the cross. Karl Barth reminds us that God's plumb line that judges is always in service to God's yes. God's judgment is always in service to God's redemption. The plumb line comes both to reveal our sin and to heal and remove our sin, to straighten us out, to make us whole. Paul puts it this way at the end of the reading we heard this morning. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the new exodus out of the stories that enslave us, those stories that enslave us to an identity of separation and heartlessness and violence. Because in Christ, our primary identity is not our job, not our family, not our skin color, it's not our class, not our nationality, or even our religion. We know, don't we, that being Episcopalian is not the foundation of our identity. Our primary identity since our baptisms is as daughter and son of the Father. That's who we are. Someone asks you, who are you? Don't start telling them your job and how much money you make and where you live and where you came from. Tell them you're a child of God. That's who you are. And our primary purpose as child of God is to glorify the Father by participating in the Father's rectification of the world through Jesus and the power of the Spirit. That's what children do, right? As our presiding bishop says, and I do hope at some point, if you haven't already, go on YouTube, look up some of the video of our presiding bishop. Absolutely fabulous. As he says, we are part of the Jesus movement. And in the Jesus movement, we're the people who are moved to pity and who take action. We take action in every way we can to show that black lives matter as much as any other lives matter. We take action to show law enforcement that we are grateful for their service and their protection. We take action because when it was us lying in the ditch, He came and picked us up and comforted us and healed us and set us free. And now He lives in us and through us, so Triune God can continue to love the world back into its unity, into its wholeness, and into its peace. Amen.